as we've searched our hearts and determined how God expects a certain faith from us, as we've made certain that we trust God's word, we've realized the expectation of Christ's lordship in our life. We learned last week the importance of resolving our differences. And all through these few weeks, my prayer, and I hope your prayer, has been, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? After last week's message, I've had several people ask me if there are some broken relationships in our church that need to be mended. Well, I have to confess, I really don't know of any at the moment. Not presently, anyway. So I hope and pray that as we move forward, when differences and disputes arise, which no doubt they will, that we will now be equipped to handle those biblically, so that the mission is not compromised because of disunity in our church. Because as we learned last week, we know that revival in our hearts and revitalization in our church will not take place unless our broken relationships are healed by God's grace and restored for His glory. Amen? If you Googled, who are the greatest leaders in world history, you may be surprised at who shows up on various lists. For example, one website, Industry Leaders Magazine, lists their opinion of 10 great leaders across history. Their list includes some men that everyone esteems, like George Washington or Mahatma Gandhi. Their list also includes people that we don't esteem, like Adolf Hitler and Fidel Castro. It seems, though, that most of the website offerings for great leaders miss the one most significant and influential leader in all of human history, that being Jesus of Nazareth. Or, as we know him, Jesus who is the Christ, or the Son of God. They miss him somehow. An article in Forbes magazine from April 2014 states, "You don't have to be Christian to learn leadership lessons from Jesus. Despite being executed as a criminal, Jesus managed to start a faith that now has more than 2 billion followers and has lasted almost 2,000 years. Clearly, Jesus knew a thing or two about leadership." If you haven't figured out this morning, we're talking about godly leadership. And if we're going to see revival happen in our church and revitalization happen in our church, then really it hinges on leadership. The saying goes, I just forgot the saying. Has that ever happened to anybody? Everything rises or falls on leadership. And that's so true. So what does godly leadership look like? What does leadership based on the example of Christ look like? And that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning. The text that we're going to look at this morning in Philippians chapter 2 is a beautiful picture of Christ's example for leaders. If you'll follow along with me, I'll begin reading in verse 3. And there it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Can we pray together? God, we're thankful for your word. And God, we are waiting the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. God, I pray today that as we look into your word, God, that we would see, Lord, the example of leadership that Christ left us. God, that we would seek to apply these things to our hearts and into our lives. God, would you have your way in us today? And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen and amen. One pastor said that this passage is among the most glorious sections of the New Testament. In these few verses, we see the great sweep of Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future. And we are admitted to the breathtaking purposes of God in human salvation. This text also reveals to us Christ's example of leadership that we should also seek to emulate in our lives. Whether you're a pastor or a parent, whether a teacher or a student, whether a deacon, a ministry leader, or even just a church goer, all of us benefit from Christ's example that we find here in Philippians 2. So in verse 3 and 4, we find this about leadership, that Christ's leadership was other-centered humility. If we're going to lead in the way that Christ would want us to lead, then we need to be people of other-centered humility. Notice what the text says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Christ's example of leadership is deeply rooted in our attitude. An attitude which Paul is commending most highly in this text is that of humility. Humility. Twice he uses the word humility in verse 3 and in verse 8. It is a word that signifies what Paul wrote to Romans when he said, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Boy, some of us need to put that on the wall, don't we? Don't think more of yourself than you ought to think. And in Romans 12:16, he says, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You see, a humble person puts other people ahead of himself or herself. This is a humility that has a purpose to it. It's an other-centered humility. Verse 3 says, regard one another as more important than yourselves, or count others more significant than yourself. Verse 4 reminds us that we should not only look to our own interests, but we also need to look to the interest of others. Don't be selfish with your life. That's what Paul is trying to tell us. Instead, look around you and live in light of the needs that are around you, and then do everything in your power to meet those needs. Godly leadership is not about what one person can attain for himself or herself. Rather, it is a privilege to leverage one's position for the benefit of others. When the attitude of other-centered humility is present in followers of Jesus, there is no limit to what God can do, what he can accomplish through any single person or through any single church. Somebody once said, it's amazing what can be accomplished when no one cares who gets the credit. Isn't that true? Amen. And it should be true in the church. Jesus told his disciples when they were arguing among themselves, imagine this, they were arguing who would be the greatest. That's a real humble attitude to have, isn't it? Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 18:4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Christ's example for us, for today's leaders, for leaders in our church, runs deeper than just other-centered humility. There's also, secondly, self-sacrificing servanthood. Self-sacrificing servanthood. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, literally a bond servant, being born in the likeness of men. So in these verses, Paul unpacks what this humility that Jesus wants us to have is. He's describing the scope of his own self-sacrifice. How far did Jesus's humility take him? How far did it take him? From his existence in the form of God in verse 6 to being a servant in the likeness of men in verse 7. From heaven to earth. Why would anyone do this? We'll get to that answer in just a minute, but I want to dig in just a little bit deeper to help us understand self-sacrifice. How can we emulate that in our lives today? Verse 6 says that he existed in the form of God. Now, if you're reading along in a different translation, you might see some differences in these next few verses. So I want to take time to try to dig in just a little bit deeper to the text and help you understand what's going on here. The Greek here in verse 6 refers to Jesus' form or his image. It describes Jesus' essential attribute. It describes his very identity. Thus, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Paul is writing, Paul is saying that Jesus' identity is God. In other words, Paul is saying that before Jesus was born, he existed as God. I mean, that's a basic tenet of our faith, is it not? He did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped. The King James translates that phrase, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The structure of that particular phrase really means being God was not a prize for Jesus to win. It wasn't something for him to grasp onto or to rob or demand, nor was it a prize that he had to hold on to because it was already his. He is God. He's simply saying that he has nothing else to prove to anyone. Jesus is God. So what did he do? Verse 7, it says that he emptied himself. The King James says that he made himself of no reputation. The question that often comes with this verse is this: of what did Jesus empty himself, right? What did he empty himself of? Literally, the Greek word empty means to deprive something of its proper place and use. The word is used here by Paul does not mean that Christ emptied himself of his deity. He did not become less God. He did not become less divine. He didn't empty himself from his, shall I say, godness. He didn't quit being God. Instead, he emptied himself of his proper place and use. He gave up heaven. He gave up glory. And he took upon himself the limitations of humanity. In heaven, there's no question, it's unmistakable that Jesus is God. And he's honored and seen in all of his glory. If you don't believe me, turn over to Revelation chapter 5 and you will see the Lamb revered for who he is. He is God. But on earth, Jesus was seen, well, not so much as God by most people. To some people, he was just a baby or an earthly king or the king of the Jews or a rabbi or a teacher or a miracle worker or a prophet or a healer. Few recognized his true identity. This brought about the question to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And the answer, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Some others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus did not look like God because, verse 7 says, he took the form of a servant, of a bondservant. So no wonder they didn't recognize who he was. What Christ did is so unlike us, is it not? If we're willing to serve people's needs, many times we want to be recognized for that. And maybe even gain some type of credit for it, right? Like we're earning brownie points with God. But remember what Jesus told his disciples. He said, don't tell people who I really am. I think he might have been suggesting, let them see if they can figure it out on their own. But of course, they don't. Those of us who lead in the church today, we need to be following the same pattern as Jesus. We need to be sacrificing ourselves for the benefit of others, not concerned in the least with gaining any kind of credit for our actions. Such leaders choose to meet the needs of God's people as they are able and as they have opportunity, period. So I guess the question is, are you that kind of leader? Are you one who will set aside something that's beneficial to yourself for the benefit of others? Are you someone who is not concerned with gaining credit for your actions? That's the type of leaders that we need. Self-sacrificing servanthood. Why would anybody do that? What is hope for when we set aside ourselves and we lead with humility and with servanthood? Simply put, we do that to bring others to God, which leads us to the next point. We need to be people of cross-driven obedience. Cross-driven obedience. Notice what verse 8 says. Verse 8 said, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. There was one thing driving Jesus' self-sacrificing humility, and that was obedience. Obedience to his Father's plan. He came for one purpose. He stepped out of the glory of heaven, out of heaven's majesty, and entered into creation. I just can't grasp that. Why would you want to leave heaven and come to earth? It was because he loved us. It was because he was being obedient to the Father's plan. He stooped lower and he even humbled himself to a cruel death on a rugged cross. A cross that was full of shame, to bear our sin, to bear our disgrace. Christ's mission was not complete until he humbled himself entirely. The creator of the universe took on creation. The eternal stepped down into time. The divine took on humanity. The glory of God clothed himself in flesh. The master became a servant, and the sinless one became sin for us. Eternal life tasted death for us. The eternal, perfect, sinless, holy Lamb of God submitted himself to a life as a human, God in flesh, convicted as a criminal, sentenced to death on a cross because he was obedient to his Father's will. It's not that Jesus just became flesh. Jesus voluntarily stepped into death, his own judgment on sin. Think about that for a minute. He did that for me. He did that for you. He did that for all who would believe. He became sin for us so that through him we can become the righteousness of God. We can be made right with God. We can be forgiven and redeemed. We can have a home eternal in heaven. That was his one purpose, and he was obedient to the Father's will. The cross drove him. Can I ask you a question? Is your obedience driven by the cross? Is your obedience driven by the cross? Every action of obedience to God is driven by a very similar belief that God's way is the best way. Sometimes we might not understand what God is doing. Sometimes we might not understand how it benefits me or benefits others. But even then, I will still obey, trusting that God will use my obedience for his glorious purpose. How do you know that to be true, Pastor? Let's look in the Bible. Look at all the great leaders that we find in the Bible. Unlikely as it may have been, circumstances not the greatest. Think about baby Moses, right? In his little ark floating in the Nile. Not the best of circumstances. But he would lead his people out of captivity to the promised land. Think about the young king Josiah, just a kid when he started to reign. But he found the book of the law and he reformed the kingdom. He broke down the altars of Baal and he reinstituted true worship to the one true God. Think about David. Little ruddy David out in the field as Samuel came by. And all the sons of Jesse walked by, and all of them were fine men, right? But there was one, David, right? He's the appointed one. The most unlikely of leaders would unite the kingdom and make way for the temple. Think about Esther. You remember what Mordecai said to her? Maybe it's for such a time as this. An unlikely leader. What about Daniel's friends? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're wonderful examples of this attitude of obedience. When confronted with the choice to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, or you can be cast in a furnace of blazing fire, what do? They refuse to bow down. In Daniel chapter 3, they were offered a second chance to bow down, and this is how they responded. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, I've always liked that line. They're admitting their faith that God's going to rescue them, but then they admit that they're trusting him no matter what. Even if you don't rescue us, even if God does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Courageous acts of obedience. Now, I know most of us will probably likely not be crucified on a literal cross as Jesus was. But according to Scripture, we've already been crucified with him. Galatians 2:20 says that we have been crucified with Christ. So as a result of our crucifixion with him, he now asks us to take up our cross and follow him daily. We have the opportunity every single day to demonstrate cross-driven obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word. Obedience for the sake of those who have not yet believed and for those who have believed but stand in need of Jesus' ministry. So what do? In humility, we sacrifice ourselves in obedience to the Spirit's leading in our lives, trusting that in the end we will be blessed and that we will receive whatever exaltation our Heavenly Father chooses for us, which really is the last point. God entrusting exaltation. Jesus became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9 says, therefore, because of what Jesus had done, being faithful and obedient to God, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, I know it's hard for us to imagine that Christ wouldn't be obedient to his Father's plan. He humbled himself. He willingly sacrificed himself on the cross because that was the Father's plan. That was the plan for our salvation. Think about that. If he had not been obedient, there would be no exalting of Christ today. There would be no salvation. But thanks be to God, Jesus entrusted himself to the Father's plan, and now he is highly exalted. His name, verse 9 says, is above every other name. Verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And verse 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The same principle is true for those of us who follow Christ. Peter instructed believers in 1 Peter 5 to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. That tells us that there are seasons that because of our humble, self-sacrificing obedience, God exalts us for his particular glory. Jesus affirmed this himself when he spoke to the crowds. In Matthew 23, verse 11 and 12, he says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But there's also a final exaltation which awaits all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew records Peter's question regarding this and also Jesus' answer in Matthew 19, where it says, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? It's a great question. And Jesus answers it. And he says to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Anyone, everyone who followed in faithful obedience, cross-driven obedience, you'll receive as many times as much and you'll inherit eternal life. I'm trusting God with that, aren't you? Are you? Do I need reward here on earth? Not really. I'm trusting God. I'm trying to be faithful, to lead with humility and servanthood and obedience, trusting God that He will exalt me in the end. Leaders in the church who lead for any other reason than to humbly, sacrificially draw others to Christ with no regard for their own recognition, well, we need to repent. We need to seek God's and the church's forgiveness. And we need to return to the example of Christ. If we're leading for any other reason than leading in a way that would bring people to Christ, then we need to repent of that. We need to remember that leaders in the church are actually servants of the church. And we need to take upon ourselves Jesus' instruction. In Luke chapter 14, he says, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes up, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Can we be honest with ourselves this morning? As you think about the type of leadership in your own life, in your home, in your workplace, here at church, is this attitude in you one of humility and servanthood, one of obedience, one of trusting God for your exaltation? Are there some of us who stand in deep need of repentance and forgiveness for our self-exaltation, where we've lorded it over others instead of serving under others? If so, we need to repent. We need to be leaders who lead with humility, who lead with self-sacrificing servanthood, who are driven by the cross to obedience, to serve the body of Christ so that we would bring others to Him. If you're not leading in that way, then you've chosen a selfish path, a self-serving path. And if we're truly going to be the church that God has called us to be, where we know Christ and we grow deeper, the last phrase of that mission statement is in the bulletin every week, the bottom of the first page. The last phrase says that we serve others in love so that the lost may be changed by the gospel. We need to be people who serve in humility, servanthood, and obedience. And know that the reward is not earthly, but the reward is heavenly. I just want to remind you that without repentance among those who have served with wrong motives, our church will not see revival, and we will not be revitalized for the glory of God.